it's interesting that we always talked about being this Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family, because it's kind of going to fit into our sermon series that we've been going through. Last week we started it out of the Gospel of John. It's called Known, and it's a series from the Gospel of John. So basically it's knowing Christ and making him known, right? So there's two parts of that. We have to know Christ, and we have to, once we know Christ, we make him known. And this morning, we're going to touch on that. It's really good. So if you have your Bibles, not if, I know you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. And I don't have any PowerPoints. I'm pulling a Pastor Matt, so we don't have no slides. And we're going to do this old school like we used to do, you know, 20 years ago, where you read your Bible and you took your notes and all of that. And if you have it on your phone, that's fine. I usually have mine on my phone. But I don't know, maybe it's just I'm old-fashioned, but there's still something about actually having the book, right? It's really hard to sometimes write notes in your phone while you're trying to read at the same time without switching back and forth the whole time. And so I like the book. I actually like the book. It's really good for that. So open to John chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole passage. This is a rather long passage. It's 30-some verses long, so it would take a good chunk of time to read through, but I just want us to kind of get a snapshot of what's happening. How many of you know what a snapshot is? Everybody knows what a snapshot is. Good, then we're tracking already. We're on the right place. A snapshot is like used most of the time when we're trying to take a picture of something, right? We take a picture, that's a snapshot. It's a little thing to kind of give you a bigger picture of what's happening. So like if you go to Disneyland and you take a snapshot of yourself with Mickey Mouse, well, that's telling everybody you went to Disneyland. And you probably spent more than just hanging out with the rat or the mouse, right? You actually did a whole lot of other things. And so we're looking at a snapshot here of John chapter 3. We're not going to go through every little bit, and we're not going to focus on everybody's personal favorite part of John chapter 3. I know that when I was asked to talk about this, I said, well, we got John 3:16. We'll just preach on that, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. But there's so much more to knowing Christ and making him known than John 3:16. And so if we look at John 3 as a whole, as a summary, look at a little background. John chapter 3 is divided up into two parts. There's the first part where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's having this conversation with him by the fireside at night. And there's this other half, the last half, where John is making a testimony for Christ on Christ's behalf to the disciples, not of Christ, because Christ didn't have disciples yet, but the disciples of John. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But the first part is Nicodemus is meeting in secret, right? It says right away verse 1 of chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. That's pretty interesting if you stop right there. First of all, it says he came at night. Right, so that means he was meeting in secret. That means he was probably pretty curious about what Jesus was doing, but he didn't want his colleagues, the other Pharisees, the other religious leaders, to see what he's doing. And also, he was probably trying to make it look like he wasn't going to meet with Christ because he didn't want, if he was wrong, right? He didn't want all the followers, all the regular people to say, hey, this guy's following Jesus, now what do we do? Because remember, we have this religion in place, right, that says you do this and you live like this and God will be happy. And but so Nicodemus is like, I'm kind of curious about this. What's really going on? I'm going to meet with Jesus, but I don't want people to know about it. I'm going to meet at night. And here's what, I've read this verse several times, many times in my life. And it was interesting because there's one part that stuck out. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. He didn't say, I know that you're a teacher from God. He said, we know that you're a teacher from God on behalf of himself and the other Pharisees. So here's like an admission by the Pharisees that you never really get a picture of in the rest of the Gospels, that they were admitting that Jesus came from God. I mean, if you read all the Gospels, they're talking about, and they're upset with Jesus because Jesus is challenging their faith base. He's challenging the system of religion that they have and saying, stop doing all this stuff. It doesn't matter. God wants a relationship with you. And here is like saying, okay, we know that you're from God. But we can't let everybody else know that, because if we say that, then they're not going to follow what we say anymore. So he's saying, we know that you're from God. And so when he's talking to, when Nicodemus is talking to Christ, right, Jesus starts telling him how to have new life. He's talking about him how to have this new life that he didn't really have before, right? He's talking about how to be born again. That's what John 3:16 is all about. And Jesus is talking about before that, he says, how to have new life. He says, we're going to have new life, but you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, being a teacher, being kind of like, I guess, the kind of person that I would be, is trying to apply logic. He's trying to apply real-world scenarios into what Jesus is talking about. He's like, well, how in the world can somebody be born again if they're an old man? Right? He says that. And that makes sense. I mean, this is logic. How can someone be born again? I don't know what you're talking about. Can we enter our mother's womb again? And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's all about. It's not about applying logic. And that, I see that as an issue even today when we're trying to share spiritual truths with people sometimes. They want to try to apply logic to it. They want to say, well, that doesn't make sense, right? Why should I do that? That's not logical. Jesus says, love your enemies. That's not logical. I mean, why would you love somebody that's treating you badly, right? I mean, if we love our enemies, then we there's no room for revenge. And contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not say, revenge is fine, saith the Lord. The Bible says, vengeance is mine. He says, leave it up to me. I will take care of the people. Jesus says other things like, pray for those who persecute you. Why am I going to pray for them? They're wronging me. You should pray for me. You should pray that this stops me. This is my convenience, right? This is about me. If I'm going to worship God, I have to be comfortable. I have to be happy. I have to feel good about myself, because God is a loving God, and amen, he wants me to feel good 100% of the time, because a loving God would not want me to feel bad. A loving God would not want me to go through trials. A loving God would not want someone to persecute me. And so Jesus is like turning everything upside down and saying, this isn't about logic. This is not about what makes sense. This is not about what you think is right. I mean, you look through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and we went through that a little bit ago, a few weeks ago, right? And if you read all the things that Jesus was talking about, not just the Beatitudes, but after that, how to live a life of discipleship, none of it makes sense if you're looking at it from a logical perspective. But Jesus is saying, no, this isn't about logic. This is about the Spirit. And it's funny, because I've learned in my years of being a Christian that most of the time when somebody's looking for an answer to their faith, the logical side of it, right? Like if you want to actually present something, okay, this is why this works, this is why Jesus said this, this is, you know, how this works. What it really ends up doing is it's affirming the faith of the believer, right? It's a lot of times when a non-believer is asking those tough questions, not always, sometimes they're legitimately asking, but a lot of times they're asking because they want to try to stump the Christian, to make the Christian feel ignorant or not knowing what they really believe, and then saying, see, this is, you're following some faith that doesn't make any sense. And then when you answer their question to a point where they can't come back, what happens? They don't say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to, you know, accept Christ. Most of the time what happens is they'll look for another question, and then another question, and then another question. And it doesn't matter how many questions you ask, there's the next question, right? And so this is not about logic. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that too a couple weeks ago. You can't argue someone into the faith. You can honestly answer questions for people who are honestly looking, and that's about it. And so Nicodemus is trying to apply all this logic, and Jesus says, this is not a physical thing. This is a spirit thing. You see, God wants your heart. He wants you as a person. He doesn't want all of this other stuff. And I got news for you. This is not a New Testament theology. We know John 3:16. We've memorized John 3:16. But this is not something that's new to the New Testament, that God wants our heart, that God desires our worship, that he's not looking for us to do a whole bunch of things for him. Yeah, the Old Testament has these rules and these commands and things like that, that God said, do this, do this, do this. But it wasn't a matter of salvation. God has always wanted our heart. I mean, look back at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. I mean, God is talking, God is there in Genesis 3 early on. And this is right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve had sinned. God says this in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And the man said to him, where are you? At the very beginning, even after we made that first mistake, God was looking for people. God was looking for Adam. He was looking for Eve. Not because he didn't know where he was, right? He wanted Adam and Eve to come clean and say, okay, this is what happened. But from the very beginning, since creation, God's desire was for the hearts of his people. It wasn't like, well, do all this stuff and then you can get to heaven. So this idea of being born again or having a faith in God that is about a relationship and not about works is not just a New Testament thing. This is from the Old Testament. In all of the little things that were happening in the Old Testament, all the rules, all the commands, all the sacrifices and things like that, this was not just because God was looking for something. All of these things were a foreshadowing of Christ coming. All of them foreshadowed Christ coming and being the ultimate sacrifice, so that there would never have to be another sacrifice ever again after that. So here we are, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, saying, this is how you have new life. This is what it means. It's not about all this. It's all the stuff that you know, all the stuff that you've been taught. It's about knowing God. And then we get to verse 16. Everyone knows that one, right? For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not have perished, but have eternal life. That is the gospel summed up right there in one word. But here's what happens. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that verse. Even non-Christians know that verse, right? They might not know what it means necessarily. They might mock it if they do. A lot of people know John 3:16. But we can't forget about verse 17 either. How many of you know John 3:17 by heart? Very few of us do. Very few. And I'm not saying that to point fingers, because even I forget that verse from time to time. And here's what it says. Check this out. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, part of knowing God and part of making him known is that we accurately represent why Christ came. We're really good with John 3:16 and quoting that and knowing it, but we really struggle sometimes with verse 17, even as believers. And I point the finger at myself a lot, because I'll be honest with you, one of the issues that I really struggle with is pride. Not pride in general, but like when I have knowledge that other people don't have, sometimes I forget that they might not know it, legitimately might not know it. And I'm thinking, how can you not know this, right? What's wrong with you? And that's wrong. And so we are really good at detracting away of what the gospel really is. If we come in and we're telling people, if you want to be saved, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, that's wrong. That's not the gospel right there. And we always preach, come as you are, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I love that. It is come as you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to fix anything to become a follower of Christ. But if we're immediately telling someone after they become a Christian, they got to fix all these issues, they're going to fall away immediately. We have to do what Jesus did. We have to build that relationship with them. We have to meet them where they are at. And when they invite us in, into having a relationship with them, then we can start these conversations. And then we can say, okay, when they start saying, this is my struggle. Because you know what? We don't have to tell people their struggles. We don't have to tell people what their sin is. Believers know what their sins are. We don't have to tell them that. And when they start sharing, I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with that, then we can start having these conversations about, okay, what does that mean? Because yes, we come as we are, right? But we don't stay where we are. God desires so much more than that. And I'm not saying we're all going to come out and look exactly the same, because God wires each one of us differently. So what God might tell me to do, he might not tell somebody else to do. He might not tell you to do it. But we have to get verse 17 right if we're going to make him known. And so we move on. This conversation with Nicodemus was pretty good. He sums it up. Jesus says, this is what it's all about. He says, this isn't about logic. This is about having a relationship with me. This is about loving me. This is not about condemning those who miss the mark, because we all know that the religious leaders were good at that, right? Condemning them. And even Jesus said, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but you're a rotten grave on the inside. You're telling people to do all this stuff, but you yourself are doing it. And then Paul talks about that in Romans 2 in chapter 1, right? He says, the very thing that you are telling people not to do, the very thing that you're saying is a problem, you are also doing. And so it's not about this idea of condemnation and making people feel bad. It's about having a relationship with who Christ is. So we move on to John. And this is a pretty fun part. This is really contemporary, what John is talking about. Because I felt like when I was reading this and when I was studying it, it fit right into our culture today a lot. You see, the disciples of John are going up to John. And what are they telling him? Hey, that man over there, that guy Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are. I mean, it says that right here, right? It says, and they came to John and said to him, this is verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, the guy that you baptized, to whom you bore witness to, look, he's baptizing all and they're going to him. Like, this is a popularity contest now. Who can baptize more people, John the Baptist or Jesus? And we look at that and we think, well, Jesus is God. Shouldn't more people be baptizing him? But the disciples of John, they didn't understand that. They might have said, okay, this is the Messiah. They might have believed that, but they're like, wait, why is he baptizing more than you? And we look at that and we think, okay, well, you know, John, you need to step up your game, buddy. You need to get more people over here, get them following you, get them believing what you believe, get them to do everything that you're asking them. We don't want that guy over there to take all of the people away from us. And we look at that and we say, guess what? That's just how it is today. What does the world tell us? We have to look out for number one. Who's number one? Us. Me. I'm number one, right? In my universe, I'm number one. I look out for myself first, then everybody else if I feel like it. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be parenting. It could be how you raise your kids. And my personal favorite, and I'm probably going to step on a few toes here, but the best people that can give parenting advice are who? The people with no kids. They always have the answer. They always have the answer. They could tell you everything about how to raise a kid. And then funny is, like, if it progresses and they have their own kid, and you're like, hey, didn't you tell me that you should do this? Oh, my kid's different. My kid doesn't respond that way. Wait a minute. Does this make sense? Hello. So, parenting, how we raise our kids. I raise my kids better than you. Our level of abilities, whether it's physical or fitness or whatever. I'm stronger than you. I'm better looking than you. I have a nicer body than you. Our financial status. Look out for number one. I have more money. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to make more money so I can have a better house, a better life, go on more vacation. I can send my kid to the Ivy League school and do all that. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, wanting to send your kid to an Ivy League school or wanting to make a little extra money. But what's your focus behind doing it, right? Our material items. Well, they just got an 80-inch television, 4K, HDR, Dolby Vision, smart TV, Wi-Fi access. I better go find that one that can go back, that can take me back in time, because I want to have a time machine. My TV's got to be 90 inches, and it's got to have a wormhole breach that can send me anywhere in history or in the future that I want to go, because I have to have a better TV than that person. Or our relationships. Well, my marriage is better than your marriage. We go on dates every other day. And let me tell you, our dates are not McDonald's dates. It's not in the drive-thru, in and out, and you're done. We go to Chima Steakhouse once a week, and then we go to Fahrenheit once a week uptown. We go to all these fancy places. And you know why I do that? Because I love my wife. Wait, so I don't love my wife because I can't do it, nor can I afford it, nor do I feel it's a good use of my money? I guess not. And we laugh at all these excuses, these things, right? And they're a little bit funny, and sure, they're exaggerated at some point, but sadly, this can creep into the church. Sadly, it has happened. How big is your building? Our building is bigger than your building. How much is your giving? Is everybody tithing? Are they giving more than their tithe? How much are they giving to the missions, by the way? Oh, and how many people are coming? Regular attendees. How many people show up every Sunday? And how many of those, what percentage are actually members? How many of you convinced that your church is the best church, that they should stick around and that they should be a member? How happy are the people? Because we all know that God wants us happy, right? We talked about this already. So if everybody in your church is happy, your sermons are that good that everyone goes away with a smile on their face, you're doing a great job. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with having a big building or whatever. You know, God might be calling a church to build a huge building. But what is God calling us to do, right? That's not the comparison. And it gets into our personal, individual life. I'm a little bit better Christian than that person. As long as I can do better than that guy down the street, I'm doing great. Did you see what they wore to church on Sunday? Oh my goodness. A Christian should not dress like that. How dare a Christian wear their football jersey on Sunday? We know where their God is, right? It's in the stadium. Wow. Did you see that person scold their kid and their kid cried? Wow, a real Christian parent would not let their kid cry. They would make them happy because God wants us to be happy. And by all means, we wouldn't say no to things. Yeah, they're going to touch that hot burner, but you know what? They like the color red, and that thing is bright red. Let them touch it. We want them to be happy. Of course we wouldn't let them do that, right? Because that's not what love is. But we like to let these things sneak into our individual spiritual lives as well. We play this comparison game, this popularity game, that I'm a little bit better than that person, and if I stay ahead of them a little bit and people aren't looking at me as much, then I'm doing pretty good. And John said, this is not what the new life is about. This is not what making Christ known is about. You see, when we look at all these things, right, what happens? If we start applying all these things that we're talking about into our life, how does that make Christ look? We aren't looking at Christ anymore, are we? We're looking at us. We're trying to make ourselves look better, and Christ gets lost in the background. And that's not what it means to have this new life. And John is saying that. And it's actually both Johns, right? John the apostle who wrote it and John the Baptist who said it, right? So here's the bottom line. I said this a couple weeks ago. Here's the bottom line. If you don't remember anything I said today, remember this. It's one of the verses in John chapter 3. And it's one that John actually said. John 3:30. He must increase, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Let me repeat that. If we're going to make Christ known, we have to let him increase, and we need to decrease. And I'm not saying, okay, never, you know, make yourself look bad, talk trash about yourself, act like you have a low self-esteem, because that's not what decreasing means. Because in a sense, then that's still taking away from who Christ is. Two times. Once, you're talking about yourself again, trying to make yourself look bad, and you say, well, I just want to be humble. No, that's drawing attention to yourself. And number two, and then you're saying, well, God, Christ created you, and God created junk. And that's not what God did either. God created everything, and he said what? It was good. So that's not what it is. But this is the crux of it. He must increase, I must decrease. Is everything that we do, everything that we say, is it bringing honor to God or bringing honor to ourselves? And that's the question. You see, if we're spending time trying to be popular, well-known, and make everybody look at us and like us and all that fun stuff, we're spending little to no time making Christ known. And that's not what making him known is about. So does this mean we shouldn't do our best? What do you think? If we're going to make Christ known, should we do our best? Yeah. Absolutely. Should we stop improving ourselves? No. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't read any self-help books because I got this book right here, personal development, not self-help. I don't like self-help. I don't read personal development because I have this book right here, and this is the only one. I agree, this book here is 100% the best personal development book anyone can ever read. Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter what you believe. If you read this book and you apply what it says, you're going to have a much better life. Is it a pain-free life? No. Is it a struggle-free life? No. But it's a life of freedom, a life of blessing, and a life of glorifying God. But I'm not going to say don't read a personal development book. If that book that you read that's not the Bible points you back to Christ or says if we work on this, it's going to make you be better off for the kingdom of God, okay, go ahead. I mean, John Maxwell, tons of books on leadership, right? Dave Ramsey, tons of books on how to manage your money. Those aren't the Bible. They might use Bible verses in it, but what they've done is dedicate their lives to studying specific topics and saying, okay, this can make you better for the kingdom if you do this. And they will have scriptural backup. So I'm not saying don't read a personal development book and that we should stop improving ourselves. Because as believers, we are told to do what? Our best in everything. God says, in all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all as to unto the Lord, right? Pop culture says this. Why blend in when you're designed to stick out? Have you heard that before? Why blend in when you're designed to stick out? You know, I liked that for a long time, and then I got to thinking about it, and I was like, well, if I'm sticking out, where's Christ in this picture? So, it sounds good on the surface, but where's Christ? I say that if you make Christ known, he will elevate you in his time and in his way, right? It may not be in the way that we originally thought, right? You're not going to probably be the next American Idol. You're probably not going to be America's next top model. You're probably not going to be a Pro Bowl selection or anything like that. But God will lift you up in his time and in his way. And you know what? It's going to be better than anything that we can imagine. So this is not about trying to make myself stick out. This is about making God stick out, and then he's going to make you stick out where it's going to benefit his kingdom the most, right? So John summarizes all of this in the last couple of verses of the chapter about what this new life is in Christ, about making him known and knowing him. Verses 31 through 36, let me read that. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." See the comparison right there? It's talking about God from a heavenly perspective, and it's talking about people who speak about themselves a lot. "He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." You see, when we make ourselves stick out, when we're trying to make ourselves look good, when we're trying to look out for number one, we're not saying God is true anymore. But when we bear testimony to who God is, what he's done in our lives, what he's doing in the lives of everybody else in Crosspoint or the church at large and in the globe, then we're saying God is true. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Folks, this is what knowing God and making him known is all about.
Crosspoint Alliance Church is a Christ-centered Acts 1:8 family. Our hope is that you heard from God today. You can be part of the Crosspoint family by praying for this ministry. You can write or send your donation to Crosspoint Alliance Church, P.O. Box